minister his truth through his word this morning. And I do so appreciate the musicians again for singing my lesson for us. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. That's an anointed song. In the previous lessons that I've taught on this theology series that I'm doing, I've covered such topics that I would consider to be beyond question by those of the household of faith, namely theology proper, which is the nature, characteristic, and person of God as revealed in the Bible. For example, God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent, God is eternal, God is immutable, just to name a few. Is this? Thank you. That's not biting or something. Also, too, Christology, the deity of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Also, bibliology, which deals with the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And also, too, soteriology, which is that salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, where he shed his precious blood in a substitutionary, propitiatory offering. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he made him that knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I believe these to be such cardinal doctrines, such non-negotiable elements of, in Jude's words, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, that if a person claimed to be a believer and rejected these doctrines, or any one of these doctrines, then they have totally redefined the biblical definition of what a believer is. Now, it's not my place to say who is the Lord's and who is not the Lord. Paul says that none of the Lord are them that are his. But I would not, and I could not, enter into the yoke of marriage or into the yoke of ministry with anyone who rejected one of these basic foundational doctrines. And I urge upon you the same. You're asking for trouble if you do. Especially in this day when everybody wants to be inclusive. Beloved, correct doctrine divides. Light from darkness, truth from error. There is a division that is needed. Now, this next set of topics I want to cover in this series are not beyond question by those who are the household of faith. Indeed, I think the majority of believers today would probably not subscribe to the five doctrines I intend to conclude this series with. But it's my firm conviction that they are the truth as revealed in the Word of God. Some of you probably already know which five I'm heading towards. And the first one I want to cover today is total depravity, which we sang about in that first song. And this is such a misunderstood doctrine that I want to first discuss what it is not. It is not absolute depravity. The adjective total tends to make some people feel that this is teaching that man is as corrupt and as evil as possible, that he is to the nth degree as sinful as he can be. The purpose of the adjective is not to show the intensity of our depravity or of our sinful nature, but rather the extent of our depravity. You see the distinction? Therefore, it is not that we couldn't sin in any greater degree. And if you know yourself, you realize that's the case. I mean, you can always mess up worse. If you start to plumb the depths of the wickedness of the human heart, and it's a bottomless pit. there's no bottom. You read something in the paper that's just a horrible, hideous thing. Believe me, human nature being what it is, it could have been worse. And probably at some point in time, it has been. But the point of total depravity is not that it's absolute depravity. Therefore, it's not that, it's the fact that nothing that we can do is good. And that everything we do is tainted and corrupted by sin. So it's not absolute depravity. Also, it's not a complete absence of a relative good. Let me explain this. Even in fallen, sinful human condition, there are those things that men affirm as good, as noble, as worthy of honor. For example, like those who receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. From sinful, depraved condition, they still do that, which is relatively good. But you have to understand, the scripture says that all of our righteousness is a filthy rag. You have to see the whole picture. I use the analogy of this older man who had moved into your neighborhood, say, and he was very kind to children, and he was very courteous. He kept a nice, clean yard, and he gave candy to the kids, you know, different times, and just a really sweet guy. And all of a sudden, one night, 3 in the morning, these 5 commando-type guys break into this guy's house with Uzis and carry him off. What's wrong? What's going on? This guy's a great guy in our neighborhood. And you find out later on that he was an SS guard, responsible for the death of thousands of Jewish children. Now, the relative good that he did in your neighborhood doesn't carry a lot of weight to the Israeli justice system. The hideousness of his involvement as an SS trooper at a concentration camp that saw the deaths of thousands of Jews, they wouldn't take much consideration the fact that he gave candy to kids in your neighborhood or they would kept a clean yard. And beloved, the relative good that people do in this life against the backdrop of their sin rebelling against God doesn't carry a lot of weight. Isn't it? Excellent. Well said. Did you all hear that? There is nothing good in us that can satisfy God. It might satisfy one another, but it will not satisfy God. So, if that's what it's not, then what is it? It is in a positive, and I don't mean positive as far as good, but as far as what it is, it's only and always sinning. That's what total depravity is. Only and always sinning. Now I'm going to read some scriptures here. You don't have to turn through them. I have them printed out. Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 8:21. This is after Noah had built the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Of course, one that I think all of us probably quote, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I'm going to turn to this one. If you would turn also to Romans 3. The book of Romans, Paul builds an extremely solid, airtight argument that the entire human race, Jew and Gentile, are under the just condemnation of a righteous God. Romans 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Only and always sinning. That's what the total depravity is dealing with. The fact that everything we do comes out tainted and sinful. Now there's another aspect, piece of the pie on what total depravity is. The fact that it's total inability. Total inability. Now there's a popular theological misconception that goes on in our society that has its roots in the bowels of hell. And it goes something like this. Well, I just hope that when I die and I stand before the big man upstairs, that the good things I've done will outweigh the bad things I've done when he, you know, puts my life in the balance, in the scale. Oh, beloved. Yeah. Tilt. More like smash. And there's three aspects to this on total inability. Number one is that man cannot do the good. If you show us what the good is, we could not do it. Listen to what Jesus says here in Matthew 7:17-18. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. And he's speaking there in figurative language, but it's clear he's saying there that as a man's in sinful condition, everything he produces is sinful. John 15:4-5, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Well, that deals with good fruit. On our own, we can do plenty as far as bad fruit. But as far as producing the good, we cannot do the good. We do not have the ability. Listen to Paul's argument that clinches it in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when we speak of total depravity, we're saying that man does not have the ability. He cannot do the good. It goes further than that. Not only can we not cannot do the good, man in his fallen condition cannot even understand the good. Listen to what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10-14. And disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven." And that word there, know, is gnosko, the experiential knowledge, not just the intellectual. But to them it has not been granted. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive." Oftentimes we present the gospel to non-believers, and they reject us. They think, "I need to get a book so I can explain it a little bit clearly. You know, I must not have presented it in a clear enough light." In fact, I met one guy at a Bible college. He'd been to Camp Crusade. He felt that there wasn't a single person that he couldn't present the gospel to in a clear enough way where they could understand what he was saying. They put all the emphasis, all the ability, all the pressure on him to give an adequate, clear presentation of the gospel. And that's not what the scripture says, beloved. Because of the sinful condition of fallen man, unless God takes the initiative and opens the eyes, gives them ears to hear, they will not understand. Do you think that you can communicate in a more concise and clear manner than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? I think not. And if the words of Christ were misunderstood, were misquoted, were misconstrued, don't you think yours will be also? That's why we're in utter dependence upon the Spirit of God when we witness. Okay? We're workers together with God in that regard. Well, we're getting to that one too. Thanks for bringing that up. No, no, that's good. That's good. Oh, excuse me. All right. Listen to this one, John 8:43. Jesus is talking to those Jews who believe in him. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? He answers his own question. He usually had to. It is because you cannot hear my word. Oh, that's a slap at the ability of humankind. You mean man's not smart enough to hear on his own? No. Jesus says you cannot hear my word. That's why they don't understand. Paul gives a very succinct argument in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now again, of course, you have to understand the Greeks were infatuated with wisdom and with understanding. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Because of total depravity, we don't have the equipment to understand. Alright? So not only can man not do the good, and not only can man not understand the good, but it goes even further. Because of total depravity, man does not even desire the good. Well, some people say, yeah, but I mean, if I really get to the point in my life, can I just say, okay, God, I want to turn my life to you now. I want to find you. No. Man in sinful condition does not have that prerogative. It is not his prerogative to say, okay, God, I'll look in. Want, we'll leave. You're tied up in the tiger cage, but tell you what, do what you want. You have free will inside that tiger cage. We won't bother you. That's how fallen man is. He's dead, he's corrupted in sin, and he thinks he has free will. But everything he does is consistent with a sinful nature. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Galatians 4:3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Galatians 4:8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God. Anything outside of Christ is bondage and slavery. Anything. One last verse on this. 2 Timothy 2:25-26. Paul's telling Timothy that with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Again, God has the first step. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Beloved, to me, the scripture is very plain in its teaching that outside of Christ, the fallen condition of man is one of slavery and bondage, not freedom. Freedom is only found in Christ. Now, there's another whole lesson on the fact that once you're in Christ, there is an element there of sonship, where you do have an element of free will. That's a whole other discussion. Now, there's another what if or what about. Say, well, you told us about total depravity, but what about depravity and responsibility? Some would ask, that if man is in bondage to sin, and his understanding is darkened, and he is spiritually dead, and by nature a child of wrath, how can he then be held accountable and responsible for his sin? Look, please, you say, I have got no choice in this. Everything I do comes out of sin. If that's the case, why am I guilty? That line of argument might sound good, but it's neither sound nor good. Because you must never draw the conclusion that moral perversion serves as sufficient excuse for immoral behavior. And repeat that. You must never draw the conclusion that moral perversion serves as sufficient excuse for immoral behavior. That's what we have today. The homosexuals say, God made me that way. Oh, what a lie out of the pit. The man who's a klepto maniac, they say he by impulse he has to steal. Well, I mean, you know, since he's a kleptomaniac and he's got a thing where that he can't help but steal, then he's not guilty. That's what you're saying if you say that then if God made it this way, then we're not guilty for our sin. It's the same thing. In fact, Paul deals with that in Romans 9. In fact, he doesn't really answer. He just says, who are you to reply against God? But there's an example of it in Acts 2:23, where Peter's preaching. And he says, this man, Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And if that's the case, then those people aren't guilty of killing Christ. You see how dangerous that argument is? Just because Adam sinned and the whole race fell with him, that does not excuse or condone our sinful activity. Just because we have that moral perversion, that total depravity, that does not excuse it. We're still guilty before God. And then there's one last area we need to get to here. Depravity and ability. Some will still object that the whosoever will passages indicate that man must be able to freely choose or freely reject, or else the whosoever will passages in the Bible are meaningless. They say, well, you take all your teaching on total depravity and inability of man. If that's the case, why does the Bible say, whosoever will, let him come? Okay. Now again, this argument at the outset sounds formidable. It sounds like it has some teeth to it. Let's back up a minute. You go into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament promises life to the one who can keep the law. He that doeth these things shall live by them. Huh? Excuse me. But was there anyone who could obey the law and gain life from obeying them? I take your silence as a no. Not one. The purpose of the law wasn't to enable us to save ourselves by our ability to perform the righteous and holy requirements that it revealed. Rather, the purpose of the law was to make us see what we refuse to see or even to acknowledge, the absolute hideousness of our rebellion against God. And also the law acted then that way as a mirror to reveal to us what we refuse to see. Paul said, I didn't realize the problem of covetousness, but the law said, thou shalt not covet. The Ten Commandments, when God gave those, does that mean that we have the ability not to do those? Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. Some would take that means that we have the ability to perform. I disagree. Those were given not to show our ability, but to show our utter lack and our inability and what we ought to do. Not what we can do, what we ought to do. To make the whole world guilty and to be a tutor to bring us to Christ, who alone fulfilled every requirement of the law. Galatians 6, 16 and 21. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He died in vain. If there was life possible through the law, then Christ wasted it when he came on the cross. The law did not provide an avenue of escape. It merely showed us that we could not, and it showed us what we did not want to see. Now, in the same way, I think the New Testament commands to repent and to believe, the New Testament declaration, whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life, whosoever will, these do not imply that the natural man has the innate ability to believe. Rather, it only states that those who believe have eternal life. Belief is still the result of the effectual call and the regenerating power of God. As Jesus taught Nicodemus, you must be born from above. This is not an action that you can perform on yourself, but it's one that the sovereign Spirit of God performs upon those who are dead in sins and in trespasses. Am I making this clear? Okay. Very good. Oh, I like that. Are you there? They are not imitations. They are statements of condition. That's why Jesus said, that's why the Jews got so upset. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's why we proclaim the gospel. Whosoever will, let him come. Amen. Whosoever will. But those who do come are those who have been quickened by the Spirit of God. It's not their own ability. They cannot choose that which is good. They cannot even see that which is good. And if they could, they would not desire it. So, I can't believe it. Lord is gracious, I actually got here. In conclusion, on the present condition of man, which is anthropology, and the effect of sin, the doctrine of sin is harmarchology, that the present spiritual reality leads to the doctrine of total depravity. And it sets a backdrop for the incomparable riches of the grace of God. This is the teaching of Scripture. Genesis 3 is our spiritual reality, beloved. Apart from Christ, we are dead. We are alienated from God. In fact, we are hostile towards God. And in that condition, man is accurately said to be totally depraved. Any questions?